It's a privilege for me to welcome Pastor Cummings and his wife, Lonette, and their three children to be with us today. This morning, Pastor Dan Cummings is a candidate for the senior pastor's position here at Five Points. Dan?
So a friend of mine, knowing that today might be a little stressful for me, gave me something, and you and I can have this today. This is called the stress diet. They were afraid I'd be stressful on this day. For breakfast, you have a half a grapefruit, one piece of whole wheat toast, and 8 ounces of skim milk. For lunch, you have 4 ounces of lean broiled chicken breast, one cup of steamed zucchini, and one Oreo cookie, along with your herb tea. Then for the mid-afternoon snack, you have the rest of the package of the Oreo cookies, a quart of Rocky Road ice cream, a jar of hot fudge. Then for dinner, you have 2 loaves of garlic bread, a large mushroom and pepperoni pizza, a large pitcher of root beer, 3 Milky Ways, an entire frozen cheesecake eaten directly from the freezer. So, John, you and I will share our stress diet today, and we'll get through our stressful day. I understand why I'm here, and I'm delighted to be here. Thank you so much for the invitation. And I'd invite your attention to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And I must say, much of my academic work has been done in the subject of worship, and I appreciate so much the focus of our singing and our praying this morning, that it has been towards our Christ. And John and I have not discussed this service at all, but when I read my text for the day, you will know that already our sovereign God is at work, bringing us to great attention to His Word. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, when I gathered with the men who lead the Five Points Church, they gave me a significant piece of paperwork that describes the philosophy of ministry of the church. And the very first phrase that's found on that piece of paper is this: our purpose. We exist to love God and to love people and to make mature disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. That's the very statement of the church's mission here at Five Points. We exist. Now, allow the weight of that statement to sink. I don't know the authors of the document. I don't know if the authors of the document understand the weight of that statement. We exist to love God and to love each other. So for the next few minutes that we have this morning, I would like to unpack that for us. And then if you would be kind in your schedule to return tonight, our study will continue to look at the second part of that great statement, to love each other. We cannot be exhaustive, but we will try to be comprehensive in understanding what it means to unpack this statement. We exist to love God. Would you join me as we pray together? Our gracious Father, we know that by your sovereign hand we are here. We would have never come here on our own, for we are incapable. So we praise you that in your goodness and in your grace you would convene us in this hour, that we might hear your voice and your voice alone. And now we pray these simple things. Come to us by your word, and come to us by your Spirit. For we know apart from word and spirit, we cannot hear your voice. We ask that you would give us hearts to believe and ears to hear, that all of us would sit quietly before your face, and we would be humbled to hear you. So please come to us, for you have promised that you would. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, when we throw out this word love, and what we mean by loving God, just the whole idea of love, automatically our minds run to all of our own experiences, One of my favorite authors is Robert Fulghum. You may or may not know the man. He's had an eclectic career, and he's written a book entitled All I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, and another book by the title of Maybe, Maybe Not, and another fascinating title, Uh-Oh. And he writes from the experiences of life in a way that I have yet to see another paradigm, the way he views life. Well, recently he wrote a book entitled True Love, where he compiled short vignettes of true love stories and put them into a book. I would encourage it to your reading. It's fascinating in the study of human drama. But the very first vignette that shows up in the book to describe true love is this little story from his own life as a minister. Here's the entire text of a love letter intercepted by a second grade school teacher, passed on to a parent who passed it on to me. Dear Billy, if you don't say you love me and walk me to the school bus, I will kill myself and beat you up. I love you and want to marry you, Susan. The little girl was 8 at the time. The parent showed me the letter when the girl was 24, at a rehearsal dinner, the day before Susie married Billy. During the service, I shared the letter with the guests, and in her vows, had Susie repeat after me, I, Susie, promise you, Billy, never to kill myself or beat you up. Now, we can all resurrect those kinds of love stories from our own lives. And I imagine we would give definitions of what it means to love. We would have as many as the people sitting here. But when we come to the text of Scripture and God speaks and He says, this is what I mean by love, there is only one definition. There are not many. It is not left to us to decide what does it mean to love God. God has determined what that means. And we find our very existence in what this means to love God. Now, at least in my life and ministry, there are two men who have uniquely influenced me. One is probably the greatest theologian in American history, Jonathan Edwards. Edwards would write this in the middle of the 18th century. Saving faith implies in its nature divine love. Our love to God enables us to overcome the difficulties that attending keeping God's commands bring to us, which shows that love is the main thing in saving faith. It is the life and power of it by which it produces great effects. And probably a modern-day Edwards by the name of John Piper, a significant theologian and pastor in Minneapolis, writes this, if we cherish the beauty of Christ and the gospel, we will cherish behavior, even sacrificial and painful behavior, that reflects the beauty of holiness. Now we come to the words of Christ. Here are the great commands on all human beings. This is not just given to Christians. All human beings are morally obligated to love God with all their mind, soul, and heart. But only Christians have the capability of even understanding this text, let alone attempting to live it out. This is God's great demand, that life is defined in these terms. When we define life and what is significant and what is important, we define it in terms, life is to love God. And we reminded ourselves of the text in Philippians. Paul, sitting in a Roman prison, writes, for me to live is, next word class, Christ. And to die, more of Christ. Now, the wonderful folks who found us a hotel room in this town. You know, you can't find one in this town this weekend. Did you know why? The Green Bay Packers came to town. And so every hotel in our area here is packed. And so they found us a hotel room at the Holiday Inn where the Lions stay. So you have the Lions there. And then every Green Bay Packer fan who's going to the game today is in our hotel. And so these people start wheeling in. Now, first of all, I'm trying to figure out what obsesses people to drive all the way from Green Bay to Pontiac to watch a football game when they can watch it on their beautiful color TV? But then the next thing that caught my attention is these people are obsessed. They came in wearing these triangular cheese things on their heads, wearing uniforms, you know, packing all their paraphernalia. And it seemed appropriate to analyze this group and think, much of these people's lives is defined by, well, we're cheeseheads. What a way to define life, that we're cheeseheads. Scripture does not allow us to define ourselves so banally. Now, when we introduce ourselves, Think of all the men and how we introduce ourselves. Oh, I'm so-and-so, and this is what I do. Life gets defined by our occupations, gets defined by our families, gets defined by our children, gets defined by our circumstances, gets defined by all the things that go on in life. And God reminds us that life is defined by one thing, loving God. This is why we exist. Now we must hustle along, so let's look at this great theme. Would you turn to John 14 for a note of commentary, and we'll rehearse things that I'm sure you're familiar with, and then get to the point that makes this quite crucial. John chapter 14, this is the night that Jesus would be arrested. So he has gathered his friends around him, and he is talking for the very last time before he would die with them. And then he writes these particular words, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then again, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Verse 20. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Again, chapter 15, verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you, and abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so goes the story of John. If you turn to his great epistle, the epistle of 1 John, the entire epistle is given over to this theme. True Christians love God. This is our defining characteristic. We are those who exist to love God. Now, I doubt if I have to instruct this rather well-informed audience of that statement, but let us rehearse it. That what it means to love God is to radically obey Him, to be radically holy in every sphere of life. There are no sections of life, no spheres of life that are left open where we can negotiate and say, well, you know, this is where I can negotiate holiness. This is the definition of loving God. Radical holiness in every sphere of life. Radical conformity to the law of God. And this is why we exist. To obey God. So we carry our logical syllogism out some more. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians for another commentary on the theme. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you'll allow me this particular approach to highlight this theme. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, or in an older version, constrains us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now we're getting more to the issue. What is behind loving God? Here's Paul's remark. And I'll borrow from Bridges, who cites it better than I can. Notice, though, what compelled or motivated Paul in such a strong manner. It was not a continual challenge to be more disciplined, or more committed, or more holy. And this is where our study this morning turns. This is not a call for us to just be more committed, or to buckle up our pants and pull up our boots and just grit it out to be more holy. That's not what this is about. Paul turns the entire sequence of events on the gospel. Listen to it. Rather, it was his constant heartfelt awareness of Christ's love for him. It was not the thought that I ought to do this or that, or a feeling of guilt for not doing something that motivated Paul. Rather, it was his overwhelming sense of Christ's love for him that spurred him on. He never got over the fact that God loved him and saved him. And this is why John would write in his epistle, we love because what? We have been loved. And so forever in evangelical circles, we have argued that obedience and holiness are somehow driven out of fear and guilt. And this is not the biblical paradigm at all. Scriptures argue that we should obey God and love Him radically because we love Him so much. Now, beloved, let's turn to that whole point and understand it. Love is the only biblical motive for obedience. If we obey out of any other motive, Scripture does not allow it to be called obedience. It's called self-righteousness. And this is what John read this morning in Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, I am a Hebrew, I am a Pharisee, I've obeyed the law, I've kept all the Pharisaical codes, I've memorized the Old Testament. But this is not where righteousness is found. This is a righteousness of my own. This is blasphemy to God Himself, where we claim a righteousness of our own for our standing before God. He says, no, I found another righteousness, the righteousness of God that comes only through faith. I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so he could write in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So why do we keep the law? Why do we love God and demonstrate it by keeping the law? So that we have a better standing with God? So that He will be happy with us or more pleased with us? So that we now have grounds or leverage to argue with Him and barter with Him? And so we can manipulate God? Okay, I've lived really good, so, you know. I play this goofy game called golf. You know, it's this manicured cow pasture and these grown men chase little white balls around it, you know. And so, invariably, the friends I play with will hit a good shot. And the response is, ah, must be living right. You know, there Cummings had his devotions this morning. He normally doesn't hit shots like that. He must have some divine help because he had his devotions. Don't we all think that? If things go well, it's because, well, we're living right. That's very close to a blasphemous state. That somehow our righteousness can bring about the blessing of God. And so the righteousness of Christ is good for what now? So let's look at that for a brief moment. And I apologize for the brevity of the time we can give it. But let's at least understand it for a brief moment. Would you turn back to Ephesians 2? Ephesians 2. And let's remind ourselves where we have come from. What is so amazing about this grace, this love of God, that Paul would say, it's the love of God that controls me so that I will offer my life as a living sacrifice. That there's no sphere of life that I will withhold from being a sacrifice to Christ. Where he would write in his final epistle in 2 Timothy, my life is a drink offering. I'm just being wasted out here, poured out here for Christ. I would do anything for Christ. There's nothing to be withheld. What is it that motivates this man? Well, he tells us himself, it's because he's been loved and experienced the grace of God. But let's put that into some legitimate context. What's so amazing about this grace? Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul would write in Romans 3, there is none good, none is righteous. He would further write, no one would ever seek God on their own. Jesus would recite this in John 6. He says, you cannot come to my Father unless my Father draws you. You can't believe unless I call you to believe. He would go on in that dialogue with the Pharisees and became very intense in John 8. He said, you are of your father the devil, and you can't hear my voice because you are not of mine. No one would ever believe in Jesus Christ on their own. This is the story of the Scriptures. We don't want to. And we are unable. Now let's consider the text. We are dead men walking. We are spiritually dead. We are inclined only to ourselves and only to sin. This is what we love and this is what we want. This is who we are by nature. We are sons of disobedience, the text tells us. So this is our condition when we are saved. Romans 5 would say, we're not only willful, rebellious people. We are enemies of God. This is the condition we are in. Now, how does a dead person come to life? Well, some have the view it's kind of like a guy in the coma, and if we just drop the medicine in his mouth and get him to suck it down, you know, he'll live. Dead people don't have any ability to do anything. And that's what Paul's saying. In this magnificent chapter on the grace of God, you'll know verses 8 and 9 very well. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith, instrumental cause, but the moving cause. How is it that you and I, who are Christians, ever placed our faith in Jesus Christ? It's not a question of whether or not did you believe in Jesus. For the just shall live by faith. We are justified through putting our faith in the righteousness of Christ. But the question I want to ask, which turns the issue of grace, is this question. How is it that Dan Cummings ever believed in Jesus Christ? How is it that Bob Mills ever came to put his trust in Jesus Christ? How did he do that? How did you do it if you ever believed in Christ? That's the question I'm asking. That's the question Ephesians 2 begs. How did you do it? You read the next verse. For while we were dead, he made us, who made us? God made us alive. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he comes by night to see Jesus and he says, you know, how do we have eternal life? And Jesus says, you must be born again. He says, I don't understand. How can I crawl back in my mom's womb and be born again? She says, you're missing it. He must be born by water and by spirit. The spirit does whatever he wants. And Nicodemus is totally confused. And Jesus nails him. How can you, a teacher of the law, understanding what the law says you must keep me perfectly or you will never live. And Nicodemus knows he can't keep the law perfectly. How can you, understanding the requirement of God, not come to grips with what must happen for you to have eternal life? God must do something that you can't do. And Jesus says to him, you must be born by the Spirit. In John 1, verse 12, he says, it's not by blood, not by the will of man, not by anything we do, but by the will of God. Again, in Romans 9, Paul would reiterate it. It's not by what we do. It's only by the grace of God. And we have just touched on what I think is the crux of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so some of your minds, if you're thinking, you should be going to, well, that's not fair. Why would God come to me and cause me to have a new birth and be regenerated and have a new heart that would believe in Christ, but not someone else? No, here's the question that grace should drive into your mind. How is it that he ever came to you? Why me? This is a question Spurgeon could never get over. This is a question Edwards could never get past. This is a question Luther could never get over. This is the same question Paul could never come to grips with. Why me? Why would you have anything to do with me? Why would you come and save me, regenerate my heart, a heart that now would believe? Why would you do this? And this is why Paul says the love of Christ constrains me. What else would I do with my life? Now, if being saved from your sin is not a big deal, then the grace of God's not a big deal. If your greatest need in life is not to be saved from your sin, then grace is not a big deal. If things like how much money we have and kind of jobs we have and our stock portfolios and what we do on vacations and how our physical health is and what the traffic jam is like, if those things become defining issues in our life, then the grace of God has very little importance to us. But if loving God is why we exist, then the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most important thing about your life. It's what defines your life. It is life. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And our response is to love God alone. Now let's talk for just a moment about that sequence of thought. We have saving faith. And this saving faith produces love for God, affection for God. And this affection for God produces radical obedience. That's the sequence of biblical logic. Now let's back up and look at it the other way. If I disobey, where are my affections? For other gods. This is the biblical definition of idolatry. Idolatry manifests itself in disobedience. Because if I disobey God, I'm obviously loving another god. And where are those affections for other gods rooted? Unbelief. I really don't believe what God has said. And Piper captures this idea wonderfully. If the heart is satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus, the power of sin to lure us away from the wisdom of Christ is broken. And we will love holiness because it's an expression of the personality of the one who brings us so much satisfaction. Faith is the satisfied assurance that God will work things out in the future far better than I could work them out by relying on myself or departing from the path of obedience, even if obedience means suffering now. This is what it means to love God. That we would cherish behavior, even painful, sacrificial behavior, if it is an expression of our love for God. Because this is why we live. And this is what defines our lives. So what's so damning about affections for other gods? It's idolatry. And what's so damning about dutiful obedience? Well, let me put it in these terms. This is my wife over there. Wave, honey. Say hi. That's Lonette. Our anniversary is in June. So if June 4 rolled around as our anniversary, and I would go to her favorite store and bring home this box from her favorite store with flowers, and go and say, knock on the door. And she would come to the door and say, hello, I'm your husband, and today is our anniversary. And because it's our anniversary and I'm your husband, I'm obligated to give you these flowers in this box. And I hope you enjoy this. Thanks. See you. Well, isn't that great? She's going to enjoy those flowers. Going to enjoy that box and what's ever in it. But if I come home and I say, honey, I would marry you over and over again because I love you. And there's no other woman that I would ever want to be loved, married to and love. And I'm sorry, I can only bring you this box and these flowers. If I could get you anything, I'd get it for you. Because my whole life is wrapped up in being your husband and loving you. I hope you enjoy the flowers. Now, how does she respond? That's how it is with God. God throughout Scripture is like a spurned lover. Read your Old Testament. Okay, we'll obey it because we have to. Well, he's going to zap us if we don't. Well, we want to get some stuff from God, so we better obey. That at best is idolatry. That at worst is unbelief. And even Christians can be guilty of idolatry and unbelief. We love God because we have received His grace. We are the ones who would never have believed, and we would go to hell because we want to, except Christ has come and said, not you. No, I want you. Well, why me? Just because I love you. That's the only answer the Scriptures give us. And because we're loved, we love God. So why do we obey? Why do we express our love for God in obedience? It's because we love Him. Did you know that God's not mad at you? Did you know that there's nothing you can do or not do that would ever change your standing with God? Because if you're saved, you are clothed in perfect righteousness. Your obedience or disobedience has nothing to do with your standing before God. And yet this is the legalism that's invaded evangelicalism. That we really believe there's something I can do to have a better standing with God. I've been fascinated by this particular theme, especially throughout Christian history. I'd invite your attention in our final minutes to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. These are the people of faith. Now, I don't know if your brain works like mine. I'm a left brainer. That means I need everything black and white. I like everything in little boxes. I like clean definitions, Just tell me what it means. You come to Hebrews 11 and you ask, what's the definition of faith? And look, I'll just be candid. This is a weird definition. Anybody else ever get caught up in this definition? I mean, it's nice words, makes for great poetry. But then you scratch your head and go, but what does this mean? Hebrews 11, here's true saving faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Conviction of things you can't see. For by it the men of old gained approval. What is this, the assurance of things hoped for? The conviction of things not seen. The rest of the chapter is given over to telling you a story. It's as if the author understood. They're not going to understand faith. I'll tell them a story. So the author just parades in front of you. Old Testament story after Old Testament story after Old Testament story. And says, this is what true saving faith looks like. And in every story you have this sequence. Faith in God produces these affections for God that demonstrates itself in life in radical obedience. God comes to Abraham and says, look, I know you're really wealthy. I know you got a great place here, but I want you to pack it up, take Mrs. Abraham, and tread off into the desert. I'm not telling you where you're going. Just go. And Abraham goes. Comes to Sarah when she's almost 100 and says, Sarah, you're going to have a baby. Yeah, right. No, really, you're going to have a baby. How are you going to explain it to the kids? Yeah. So she becomes pregnant, has the baby. The promise continues through Isaac. You keep reading all the way through the story. Hey, Noah, build an ark, bud. Okay, I'll build an ark. Then you get to the fascinating guy of Moses over in the bottom of the chapter, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. Here's his choosing painful behavior as opposed to the easy way out. Why? Than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking for the reward. This is exactly what Piper's written. We would cherish behavior, even sacrificial behavior, because it is what demonstrates our love for God. And this is what people who truly believe in God and love God, this is what they do. Because they exist to love God. They have no other perspective of life. They exist to love God. Now, you may not know this name. I doubt if you would. Name is Mary Love, and she was the wife of Christopher Love. If you're into reading Puritan literature or English church history, you might know the name. Christopher Love was one of the brightest young preachers in England during the English Reformation. During this same time, there was a great upheaval in the government. They actually took the king and had him executed for treason. A man, a preacher by the name of Oliver Cromwell, a Presbyterian, became the prime minister and the head of the government, and they were trying to insert another king. Well, if you're a good Presbyterian minister, you signed an oath at your ordination. And that oath was, you would always support the king. No matter who he was, no matter what he did, you believed that the king was ordained by God, and you signed an oath that you would never go against the king. And so while the entire nation and most of the church is going against the king and having him executed, Christopher Love stood up and said, no, that's not right, and spoke openly about it. In what turns out to be the kangaroo court in jurisprudence in England, the most bizarre legal trial that took many, many months, and no one could figure out why the man is still sitting in the Tower in England and should never even be here. No one could figure it out. Even Parliament couldn't figure out, why is this man on trial? Ultimately, this man went to trial, and they executed him as an example. He had three children, and his wife was pregnant with another. And so here he is sitting in the Tower, an innocent man. Everybody knows he's innocent. Everyone has pleaded with the government to let him go. But they won't do it. And so his day of beheading comes. This is the letter his wife wrote him the night that he would spend in the Tower before he'd be crucified. Just listen to the letter. It's a fascinating paradigm of what I see. July 14, 1651. Before I write a word further, I beseech thee, think not that it is thy wife, but a friend now that writes to thee. I hope thou hast freely given up thy wife and children to God, who has said in Jeremiah, leave thy fatherless children. I will preserve them alive and let thy widow trust in me. Thy Maker will be my husband and a father to thy children. Oh, that the Lord would help thee from having one troubled thought for thy relations. I desire freely to give thee up into thy Father's hands, and not only look upon it as a crown of glory for thee to die for Christ, but as an honor to me that I should have a husband to leave for Christ. I dare not speak to thee, nor have a thought within my own heart of my unspeakable loss, but wholly keep my eye fixed upon thy inexpressible and inconceivable gain. Thou leavest but a sinful, mortal wife to be everlasting married to the Lord of glory. Thou leavest but children, brothers and sisters, to go to the Lord Jesus, the eldest brother. Thou leavest friends on earth to go to the enjoyment of saints and angels and the spirits of just men made perfect in glory. Thou dost but leave earth for heaven and changest to prison for a palace. And if natural affection should begin to arise, I hope that spirit of grace that is within thee will quell them, knowing that all things here below are but dung and dross in comparison of those things that are above. I know thou keepest thine eye fixed on the hope of glory, which makes thy feet trample on the loss of earth. My dear, I know God hath not only prepared a glory for thee and thee for it, but I am persuaded that he will sweeten the way for thee to come to the enjoyment of it. You will enjoy the path you're taking. Now this letter goes on. My question is, what compels a wife to write such a letter to a husband? Say, don't be concerned for us. Love Christ. Love Christ. And I'm sure he will make this road that you'll travel a joyful one. And for us, it will be a joy. What compels a woman to write these things? Well, the last paragraph of her letter would tell you. She will write to her husband the night before he would die, "Beloved, we have been saved by grace. And ours is to love God." Now, beloved friends, I don't know you and you don't know me, and I hope this whole idea of candidating here has not taken our attention away from why we're here. We are not gathered in this room to hear me pontificate as a candidate. We have gathered in this room to hear the voice of God, and he has come to us and asked us a question. We say we exist to love God. Beloved, is that true? So do me a silly favor. Place your hand right on your belly. You just place your hand there. I'm sure some of you can find it better than others. Find your belly. Now just sit quietly for a moment. Just a moment. What do you feel? Feel your lungs taking in another breath. Diaphragm rising and falling with each breath. Beloved, how is it that you take the very next breath that your hand is feeling? Who holds that breath in his hands? Are you breathing on your own? Or is God allowing you one more breath and another one and another one? And now, beloved, if he has saved you for his glory, why do we breathe? Why does he allow us to exist? We exist to love God. And beloved ones, this is life. To love God. With all our mind. With all our soul. With all our heart. To love God. Nothing else is life. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, thank you for the hour that you've allowed us. Thank you that in your care you would gather us in the Lord's house that we might hear the Lord's voice. Thank you that you would be gracious to speak through a human instrument, and that you by your Spirit would make all things clear. And now we come to this simple thing, that we are called to love you. May we consider what we have heard. Grant us ears to hear, May we leave this place rejoicing that there is no condemnation in Christ, and free and joyful to offer our lives as living sacrifices, to offer ourselves that we might obey at every turn, because we love you. May we consider these things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.